Last Sunday, I said we were going to just kind of work on a few thoughts out of 1 Corinthians 15. So that Sunday, we looked at the plan or the design that God had in sending his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven of sin when we trust in him, a plan that he began before the creation of the world that reached its pinnacle in Jesus and will carry on throughout all eternity. It is a wonderful, glorious truth of scripture that we celebrate. We celebrated it then Good Friday, where we just tried to gather and worship God for who he is and what he has said, that he has made plain in his word the truth of who we are, who he is, and what he has done to save us. And then I said this morning, my goal was to convince you, basically, to defend or bring an apologetic, and that's not to say sorry on behalf of Jesus. The apologetic, the word is essentially a defense, the proofs that we see of who God is and what he's done. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and read it through that lens, it's actually interesting what happens because we realize Paul is very much concerned with convincing people who will come along and read this letter that the news he is conveying that Jesus Christ was put to death, buried, and rose again is actually news and information you can test and confirm and have hope in. And you see it when he starts moving into round verse 5. There it is. When he starts saying, Jesus Christ appeared, and then you can read the list. He appeared to Peter, that's Cephas, that's his other name. Then to the 12, and to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. It's an interesting little comment, right? Why would he say he appeared to 500 people, most of whom are still alive? Because he anticipates people being able to go to some who are still alive and say, did you actually see Jesus risen from the dead? And they could say, yes, we were there, we saw it, it's really true, you can really trust it. And then Paul goes on and says, not only that, he also appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and lastly, to me. And then he moves in the next section, beginning in verse 8, to describe the fact that his life was transformed by seeing Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If you go and read Paul's story, it is a spectacular journey. Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9 will tell you the story. He is the chief among those who are trying to destroy the church, destroy those who believe Jesus has risen from the dead. He is there actually at the execution of the very first Christian, a man named Stephen. He's watching the coats. He's not going to get his hands dirty, but he is there. And then in chapter 9, something radical happens, and his life is altered. And he wants us to know and believe and understand that this message we have and can communicate is true. There's evidence, there's proof. And my intent this morning is to present it to you. Now, you need to know that I grew up watching Matlock. You were like, who? What's Matlock? Matlock is a guy. He was a lawyer. I was actually going to wear one of those suit coats, because if you ever saw Matlock, he always wore a suit coat. I don't own one. I don't wear a tie because my neck's too thick, in case you're always wondering. It's like, why is he so irreverent? I have a large neck, and the ties don't work, and the suits just kind of all get uncomfortable. But Matlock had this, it was a great show. If you've never seen it, I'm sure you could find it online. Then Matlock ended, and I transitioned into Law & Order, which is kind of the same basic show, just different people, same plot. The plots always work like this. You, in the first 5 minutes of the show, watch a crime. You see it happen. You know exactly what's gone on. It's not one of those mystery ones where you're spending the whole show going, I'm trying to put all the pieces together. It's like, no, you watched it happen. But then everyone else who's a part of the show, they didn't see it happen, and they spend the rest of the show trying to figure it out. So Matlock is the lawyer who then ends up in court. And the plot was always very similar. Either someone is guilty and they're about to get off, or they're innocent and they're about to get accused for a crime they didn't commit, right? Plot, same plot. And then the show goes on, and it's all about like the evidence, right? Because you've got defense lawyer, prosecuting lawyer. And they all kind of are working from the same evidence. And then they present a theory of here's what happened based on the evidence. This is why we think he's guilty, or this is why we think he's innocent. And that's kind of how. And then the classic Matlock moment. You had to watch to the end. If you turned it off too early, you missed the whole thing. Because in the last 5 minutes, Matlock would get up from his seat in court, and he would stride out, and he would present the missing piece of evidence, the knife with the fingerprints, Or he would call up the surprise witness who had gone missing the whole time. And they would come out, and then he'd blow it all open, and all of a sudden you would realize the other lawyer's theory made no sense because now you had all the evidence. And there was only one way the evidence could be put together. Now, knowing that that's my childhood is going to help you a lot over the next few minutes. Because what I want to do is I want to kind of go Matlock on you. I want to show you the evidence of this story that we celebrate this morning. Whether you've believed it your whole life and you're just going to sit there going, yep, I have known this. I never doubted it. I hope just the evidence, the reminder of it is just an increase in your confidence, a reminder of the confidence you have. If this is new, I hope it's something you would consider. It's been said of one of the theories, and we'll get to it in a moment, that if the disciples stole the body, that's one of the theories, and we'll get there, then it's the greatest hoax of human history, if that's what happened. And I think to myself, well, if they stole the body and that would make it the greatest hoax of human history, what would happen if they hadn't? What would happen if he truly had risen from the grave? If the opposite would have been the greatest hoax, then doesn't that mean that if this is true, this is the greatest news of human history? When I was 17-year-old, wrestling with my own faith, kind of having struggled through high school, this was it. This was it for me. I remember thinking this whole thing through. I don't know why the resurrection was the thing. Now in hindsight, I see that this is the pivotal. This is the thing that all the New Testament rests on. God won't back down from this. He's not ashamed of this. If the resurrection is not true, then you, if you've trusted in Jesus, are to be pitied above all. This isn't just like a wonderful life. Hey, you know what? Even if it's not true, it's great. No, no. The Bible says, if we get this wrong, if we're wrong on this point, stay home next week. Because to believe this, if Christ has not risen from the dead, means we're to be pitied above all. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow a fairly conventional approach. And if you've ever read any apologetic stuff or looked at some of this stuff online, you will maybe have come across something called the minimal facts theory. There's a number of different people who teach it. I'm going to borrow some of their stuff and kind of put it together and present it to you. And the theory kind of works like this. What if we just took the facts that everyone agrees with? The evidence that both sides, whether you are a believer or a skeptic or someone who doesn't believe at all that Jesus rose from the dead, and what if you just said, okay, are there facts that everyone agrees to? That if you were to actually study this, and we maybe haven't all, but if you were to actually study it, think it all through, you would say at the end of the day, yes, there are facts that can't be denied. You might put them together. You might have a different theory, like the defense lawyer, the prosecuting lawyer have the same facts but different theories. But the facts are the facts. There's five of them. At least by the way I count, which always helps because I have five fingers in one hand. This just helps me make sure I remember them. Fact number one, Jesus really died on a cross. Regardless of conviction, most scholars today would say that is true. Now, in the Bible, we have four different biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by different people, two different people at different times. All of them are very, very clear that Jesus died on a cross. In fact, it's one of the biggest events that they will account for in the life of Jesus. But they are not alone. There are various other authors, both in the New Testament and authors who don't even show up as part of the Bible. The chief Jewish historian of Jesus' day, a man by the name of Josephus, talks about Jesus' death. One of the chief Roman historians, a man by the name of Tacitus, who was alive around this time, writes of Jesus' death. There is a consistent consensus that Jesus really did die on a cross. When the Romans put him on there, they actually were really, really good at what they could do of making sure that people who went on a cross died on a cross. In fact, they were so good at it and so convinced that they could pull it off that the penalty to a Roman soldier involved in this process for failure to making sure that that criminal on the cross died was that they would be killed in their place. You can imagine how motivated you would be to make sure you did a really good job when Jesus arrived on that cross. Fact number one, he really did die. Fact number two, the disciples and the people around Jesus who knew him really did believe that Jesus had appeared to them after his death, and they believed that the tomb was empty. Now, you're going, well, doesn't that mean he rose from the dead? What it means is they believed they saw him. Other people will say, well, we don't think he actually rose from the dead. We think there's another theory that it could count for that. But we need to understand that the disciples certainly were fully convinced that they had encountered a resurrected Jesus. Now remember, if you read through the gospel accounts, as Jesus comes to the end and is put on trial, all his disciples flee. They're not men of courage and conviction who will stand with Jesus. In fact, probably the chief, in some ways the most bold among them, a man by the name of Peter, will deny him famously three times. He will say, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. I love the fact that Peter, when he later comes to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2, says, we are witnesses to his resurrection. He goes on and he uses that same word in his sermon. We can know. And I wonder if that was by design. I wonder if he actually remembers back to that moment of saying, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Having seen Jesus raised from the dead, is then able to stand before a crowd in the same city where Jesus was executed and buried and supposedly rose from the dead. And Peter can say, we know with certainty that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. We know. The disciples were transformed. That's the third one. But just before we dive into there, we need to understand very clearly that the disciples believed they had seen a resurrected Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this part of this theory, but oftentimes the way this is rejected is by claiming that the disciples, they're just crazy. So sure they believed it, like someone who believes that the Easter Bunny really did lay eggs in your backyard, right? That kind of like, a little bit nutty, a little bit kind of... The only problem is if you look at the lives the disciples lived after this and read what they wrote, you will discover an incredible, beautiful, brilliant consistency to how they lived and what they wrote. In fact, it's been argued that the New Testament writings, what comes after that moment, are some of the most brilliant, profound, beautiful writings, morally perfect, that have ever been written. It's like, how could a bunch of crazy people have come up with that if that's truly what happened? I don't for a second believe they could have been crazy and lived the way they lived and wrote what they wrote. Third, as I mentioned, because of their belief that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, they turned the world upside down. You go back and read stories of the first century, the second century, what happened through this group of men and women who were convinced that they saw Jesus die, be buried, and rose again, and they literally, not even figuratively, turned the world upside down. Whole kingdoms in upheaval because they proclaimed the truth of who Jesus Christ was and people believed it. And not just in some massive sort of worldwide sort of sense, but personally, their lives were turned upside down. Think of Saul, whose name becomes Paul for a moment, riding there, putting Christians to death. He encounters the risen Jesus, and his life is transformed. And you could argue very easily, not particularly for the better. It's not like everything's bad and then he encounters Jesus and everything's great and he knew it was going to improve. No, he is at the height of his career, the height of power, literally holding life and death in his hands. And he encounters the risen Jesus and he moves from that position to the position of the very people whose lives he's trying to end. Freely, he chooses that. Something happened that transformed their lives. The fourth piece of evidence. This message, this story, was proclaimed very, very early. Now, I know that one's like, seems less exciting in some ways. You know, we know the transformed lives, and they believed, you know, the empty tomb and the resurrection. It's like, this doesn't feel as watershed, but it is, trust me. Because one of the chief issues that we're going to see later of the theories of this depends on the fact that somehow this developed far, far in the future. In other words, it's the stuff of legend. But when we look at the actual scriptures, the actual writings, what we discover is that they actually were written, penned down on paper remarkably soon. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I don't know if you notice as we've been reading this one a number of times, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, which you received, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance, note this, what I also received. Interesting, right? I delivered what I received. I'm just the middleman. I just handed off truth to you that I had received. And as you read through this section, what most people understand is that Paul is delivering what we would call a creed. In other words, this is a written description of who Jesus is and what he's done that's been passed along, that's been formulated so people can memorize it and understand it and pass it from one person to the next and not play that crazy telephone game that you've all probably played at some time, and the message gets messed up. That's kind of how a creed works. We've memorized it, we've rehearsed it so we get it right and don't twist the message. And Paul says, that's all I've done. Paul wrote this in the early 50s, which I can't help but say, some of you look still spectacular from the 55 plus 50s night, by the way. Peter Giffen, looking at you, my friend. The AD 50s, not the 1950s. And if that's the case, that means by the time Paul wrote this, this creed already exists. Now, they figure Paul got it about 10 years before this, which takes us back to about 40. Jesus was probably put to death in the year 33. In fact, the best historians who have studied this say probably this creed was written 2 years after Jesus died. The way it was transmitted, the way it would have taken a little bit of time to be formulated, passed on, constructed, and memorized. That means that this belief that Jesus Christ has come back to life is not some long, long developing story, but it was proclaimed very early. Number five, the last one. Two men in particular had their lives rocked and transformed by this news. One I've already mentioned, Paul, who actually will choose, as I mentioned, to move from persecutor of those who believe this to persecuted. I can't for the life of me think of any motivation that would cause him to do that. You know when people do things that are sort of like unusual or deceptive or unethical? There's usually some sort of motivation. They think somehow they're going to get ahead. There's something to be gained. You think of Paul's situations, like what? There was no esteem he was going to gain. There was no money he was going to gain. There was only going to be lost. There was no power to be gained. There was no influence to be gained. There was no political esteem. There was no advantage of any sort unless he had actually seen Jesus. The other one that Paul mentions specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 is a man by the name of James. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. Ever wonder why would he single out James? There's a good reason for it. James is the half-brother of Jesus, who has, up to this point in the story, been a skeptic. It's not hard to imagine. I mean, if you're a sibling, claim to be the unique, only son of God, you can imagine probably those who are closest to him are gonna wrestle with that. James was one of them. He did not believe Jesus, despite what Jesus taught, despite the miracles he witnessed. You want to know when he came to believe? After Jesus died and appeared to him. Then it was unmistakable. There was no other conclusion that could be reached. What's interesting about James' story is he will go on to die for this belief. You can read the story. It's there recorded for you through Acts 10, 11, 12. About a year after Jesus was put to death, the following Passover, the authorities arrested Peter. In fact, I don't know if you ever read Acts this way, that it's almost like the one-year celebration of putting Jesus to death. The authorities arrested Peter, put him in prison, and announced that when Passover is done, we're going to bring him out and hand him to the people. And what do you think they expected to happen? It's like, we're going to celebrate killing Jesus a year ago by killing Paul. And God miraculously intervenes. Paul is saved. And in the ensuing moments, James is grabbed and put to death. The half-brother of Jesus, fully convinced that he has seen Jesus alive, and his life is transformed so much that he will go to death for this belief. There's our five facts. Jesus died. Disciples believed. They saw him alive, and the tomb is empty. Because of their belief, their life were transformed. This all was proclaimed very, very early, And there are very interesting, specific stories of people whose lives were transformed. It's not just some big general picture of a whole bunch of people lived differently after the fact. Some very specific lives changed. Now, here's where we go next. We have to put the pieces together, because in any good courtroom scene, you've got various lawyers, right, who take the same evidence, and then they present it, and they bring it to a place where they reach a conclusion, and then they say to the jury, I guess you're the jury this morning. Hey, who knew? Play along with my little Matlock story just for a minute. They present to the jury the facts and their theory, and they say, this must be the right theory. There are six theories of how the facts fit. I'll outline quickly for you. Number one, the whole thing is one grand conspiracy. The disciples knew full well Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. They stole his body. They did something with the body. Then they concocted a grand, as I said, this grand, in fact, people have said, it would be the greatest hoax of all time if this is actually what they did. This great hoax where they convinced the world that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And even the Jewish leaders, you know, this is the one they grab a hold of. The disciples stole the body. And they come up with this great story around this crazy theory. Now, there's two main problems with the theory. One that probably makes sense to us, and the other that it's a little harder maybe for us to understand the significance of it. Firstly, the one that makes sense to us. If you're to take a group of largely men, but men and women who have been with Jesus, who then flee and abandon Jesus, and they are terrified and discouraged and despondent, they have no expectation that he's coming back from the dead. And they all run away. Do you really think that same group of people could somehow find the conviction and the confidence and the strength in the following hours to concoct a plan, to get past the Roman guard, to move a tombstone, to steal a body, and then for the remainder of their lives, some of them quite short lives, consistently pull off this hoax, even though they will die for it? Again, with nothing to be gained. There's no esteem. There's no power in this. There's no money. There's nothing that you could point at and say, well, I could understand why they did what they did because somehow they're gaining some advantage. There was nothing to be gained for this. That's the first big problem with the conspiracy theory. The second big one, like I said, it sounds a little bit different. There was nothing to be gained in presenting Jesus as the Messiah and trying to claim he had rose from the dead. I know that sounds a little bit funny. It's like, well, it's pretty convincing. The Jewish people had no expectation that the Messiah would rise from the dead. None. It wasn't part of the puzzle. It wasn't part of the picture. They had all sorts of Old Testament expectations of, you know, God would send a Messiah, the Messiah would come, and things would happen. The one thing that they never, ever dreamt of was that Messiah would die and come back to life again. In other words, for the disciples to come up with a story, this is a very unusual choice. Some people have actually said they would have been farther off having said he had died and now was in heaven. And in some ways, that would have been more convincing, and one day would come back and just sort of skip this whole strange story of resurrection and ascension into heaven. They just skipped that. Maybe they could have made a more convincing message, but they wouldn't skip it because it happened. That was their belief. That's the first theory, that the whole thing is a conspiracy. Most people, by the way, even scholars to this day, have set that one aside, which leads us to the next theory. The next theory is that it was all a hallucination. You know what hallucination is? It's like a quasi-dream. Now, I don't know if you ever had dreams that you remember. Probably most of us have. Every once in a while, I remember a dream, and usually at breakfast, I can't help but tell my wife my crazy dream. Now, what happens is I tell her the dreams of, like, I dreamt and I was back, like, you know, in grade four, but, you know, you were there and, you know, 18 of the teachers, you know, like, dreams are weird, right? All these weird things. Can you imagine if I told her some weird, crazy dream and she goes, you want to know what's really weird? I just had the exact same dream. It would never happen, right? Because dreams are unique. Hallucinations are the same. There has never in recorded history been an example of hallucination where there were multiple appearances in multiple places to multiple people, believers and skeptics, groups and individuals. It's just never happened. Hallucinations don't work like that. But again, let's just pretend for a moment that it did, that that's what happened, that there was this grand hallucination and everyone, all these over 500 people all hallucinated impossibly the same thing. We still have a problem. There's still an empty tomb. Even if you hallucinated that Jesus is alive, don't you think the Jewish officials who are trying to destroy this whole thing would have just gone to the tomb, rolled back the stone, dragged out the corpse and says, you're nuts, here's the body. The tomb is empty and they've seen him. Some people have modified the hallucination one a little bit. I love this. This is actually a fairly recent version of this. It is the groupthink version of this. You know what groupthink is? It's like that thing where someone says they see something happen. It's like, hey, I just saw a really cool car go down the road, and you don't want to be left out. You didn't see it, but it doesn't seem like it's really going to hurt anyone to say, oh, I saw it too. It was really cool, right? And you just hope they don't ask you what color it was because you didn't see it. And then everyone kind of go, oh, yeah, no, we all saw that. That was really neat. That's the latest theory. One person, see people who are contending for this understand the nature of hallucinations. They know it doesn't work to have a whole bunch of people all hallucinate together. So the new theory is one person had a hallucination, and the rest of the disciples didn't want to be left out. They're like, we saw him too. In some ways, a step better than the group hallucination thing. Right up until the point where, don't you think that if someone hallucinated, or someone, not hallucinated, if someone had this groupthink thing going on, and then arrived at a moment where they were going to have to give their lives for what they knew to not be true, that they actually hadn't, they were just playing along, but they were willing to go to prison and die for it, do you not think at some point they would say, hold on a second, I didn't really see him. I was just playing along. I just didn't want to be left out. But you go read the story, you go read the history of it. Not one of the disciples will recant their conviction that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And again, there's still the empty tomb. Third, the apparent death theory. Again, not widely held. There was times in history where this one was more widely held. It is definitely held by certain other religious groups. I'm not going to dive into that too much. Some people call it the swoon theory, where Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. It looked like he died. And then it's often written like this, in the cool of the tomb. They make the tomb sound like sort of like a hospital. Like there in the cool of the tomb, he revived. Think for a moment what took place leading up to the crucifixion. He was beaten. He was hit. He was spat upon. Crown of thorns on his head. The worst of all was the lashes he received. The Romans, pretty famous, 39 lashes, a whip, sorry for the graphic detail here for just a second, whip with bones and little like rocks and fragments of things embedded in it so that when they whipped him, it wasn't just hitting his skin, it was literally tearing through the flesh and the muscle. In fact, often right to the layer of organs. In other words, they would whip right through your back. Most people actually had seen, there's quite a lot of evidence of people dying from this. Quite common to actually just have a heart attack. Your blood, you lost so much blood that the volume of blood in your body wasn't sufficient to keep your heart beating, so you had a heart attack. Very common. Jesus went through that. Then he was put on a cross, nails through the wrists. Have you ever hit your funny bone? It's like, it's just a brief, quick, whoa, that hurts, and then it's gone. That would have been basically the equivalent of hitting that median nerve, but not turning off, right? Of just like hitting and then not releasing. Through the wrists, through the feet, put on a cross. People on the cross died not from the pain, not from even the blood loss. They died from asphyxiation. You suffocate. Because you have to have your lungs in a certain position to be able to exhale. On a cross, because your arms go to joint, you can't exhale. And so you have to push up on your feet, the nail that goes through your ankles. You have to be able to push up on that to breathe. Every breath, labored, and eventually people who were being crucified in sheer exhaustion, their body going into shock, couldn't push up anymore, and they would suffocate. There's actually a word to describe the pain that goes along with it, invented because of crucifixion. Excruciating. You've heard that word? That describes the pain that happened during that process. Suffocated to death. Then they took him, they bound him in cloth and put him in a tomb, rolled a rock over the tomb. And then we're supposed to believe that Jesus Christ got out of the burial clothes in that condition, rolled the tomb open. Now, just you got to picture for a moment, because this is actually one that I don't know if you ever thought of this very much. Have you ever tried to get the lid off a pickle jar that's really hard? And you're like, ugh. Imagine Jesus inside the tomb. The stone's been rolled across the tomb. There's nowhere to grab the edges of it. All you could do is kind of put your palm on it to be able to try to roll that rock that would have weighed hundreds of pounds. You couldn't push it over because they were blocked on the other side. You can imagine all of a sudden just trying to picture, how would you move that rock? Let's just say for some strange reason, Jesus was able to move the rock, get it on the other side, or a bunch of Roman guards that he either snuck by or overpowered, depending on how you want to create this picture in your mind. He goes, he shows himself to his disciples in this condition, having been beaten within inches of his life, to the point of death on the cross that he passes over, to which they think he has died. He's put in a cold tomb for a couple days. And then he is able to present himself to his followers and convince them that he is gloriously and powerfully resurrected from the devil, or from the dead, sorry. Remember once stepping on a nail? I don't know if you ever had that experience. It's not pleasant. You know, at first it hurts, but like you kind of walk around. You ever notice what happens the next day? You hop out of bed and you step on the ground and it feels like your foot is on fire, like, and you're limping around. Imagine Jesus nailed through his ankles, essentially, through the feet in order to pin him to a cross, having gone through all he did, somehow convincing his disciples that he is gloriously resurrected from the dead. That's what this apparent death theory depends on. Fourth, the displaced body theory. They just lost him. Not many people would hold to this one anymore, because you're going to see right away why it falls apart pretty quickly. The women in the Gospels, who, by the way, would be a really bad choice if you're creating a story, because they actually couldn't testify in court in Jesus' day, but the women just went to the wrong tomb. And so he was dead the whole time. And they just told this story that they went to the tomb and he wasn't there, and so somehow that meant he must be alive, and well, they didn't see. You can add in the other theories to kind of create the hallucinations and the visions and all these kind of things. The only problem with it is you can understand really quickly. It's like, well, if they went to the wrong tomb, surely someone could just say, hold on a second. You turned right at the end of the path. You should have gone left. The tomb was right there. Again, the Jewish and Roman officials were highly motivated to destroy this theory, this truth. Someone could have just walked to that tomb and said, oh, you foolish people. He's right there behind that rock. But no one could. In fact, they had to concoct a story of the fact that the disciples must have stole his body, because they knew full well the tomb was empty. Next and last of the first five, leaving just one here in a second. The gradual legend. This is probably one, if you've heard people recently, what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with the news that Jesus died on a cross? Well, I know what you do. You call it a legend. You say, gradually over time, over decades, over hundreds of years, people can believe all sorts of crazy things. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and they start talking about, you know, Arthur Camelot, you know, wonderful. And he starts like, I wonder where that happened. It's like, no, it's just a legend. But if you get far enough historically from events that there's no one alive to tell you differently, to rebut, recount, you can create all sorts of interesting legends. And that's really where most people have parked. That's, I think, in our day and age, it sounds very sophisticated. It's like, there never was a resurrection. There never were disciples who believed this. But years and years go by, and you start to concoct a story, and you start to tell this version of events that there once was a man named Jesus, and he died on a cross, and he rose again. It's a lovely legend, a lovely story. The only problem is none of it ever happened. There's just one problem. It can't account for the church. Within the first century itself, the church is born. We know it historically. It's been written about. There's evidence of it. There's evidence of actually buildings that were built as people gathered to worship Jesus. There's simply not enough time to account for a legend. Legends take decades, often take hundreds of years to formulate so that we get far enough from the events that people could actually believe it. Paul comes along in the scene and he says, there's 500 people still alive. You can go and talk to them. This is not a legend. It really happened. It leaves us with one last theory, and this would be our great Matlock moment. And he would hop up from his seat, and he would say, when you put all the evidence together, none of these other theories work. Well, they might appear to work at first until you start to actually think them through and push them to their logical conclusions. And as hard as it might be to believe, and as miraculous as it might need to be true, the tomb's empty. Because he rose from the dead. the disciples saw him because he was alive. He died, he was buried, and God powerfully, miraculously brought him to life again. And then tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if we think through what Paul has said, that if, notice how he says it in 1 Corinthians 15, he kind of reverses things. He's like, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nor will we. Those who have gone before us and died, they're not rising from the dead. In fact, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. That's kind of how Paul writes. It's a very, very fascinating thing. And he just kind of keeps working through what happens if he wasn't. And if he wasn't, there is just hopelessness. And he gets all the way to verse 20 and then says this. But Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead. And as you read through it, you go, hold on a second, Paul. If he really was raised from the dead, then that means there can be forgiveness of sins. That means that those who have died who have trusted Jesus are not lost. They're living forever with him. That means that those of us who are alive are not living with hopelessness. We are living with immense hope that is certain and has conviction and confidence because we know that Jesus Christ died and is alive forevermore. And Paul says, and none of it's in vain. That's what Easter means. None of it's in vain. It's true. He was dead and he is alive. And sin can be forgiven. Peter's story would go on and write a letter. And in his letter, he would talk about the hope he has because of one thing. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He said, that's my hope. That's my certainty. That's my conviction. I watched it happen and it changed everything. And I hope if you're with us this morning, you will consider this incredible truth of Scripture. You'll wrestle it through for yourself. You'll consider those theories. You'll put them to bed and end up at the end with a conviction that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that you would know and receive the incredible gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for your word, for Easter, for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the truth of his resurrection, that we can celebrate it, know it, have confidence in it. And Father, I'm convinced you don't want us to go through life uncertain, but instead you want us to go through life with conviction and courage and confidence because this is true. And so you've given us ample evidence. You've presented it as evidence. People saw him. People interacted with him. People's lives were changed by him. And for that, Father, we thank you. Would you help us to rejoice over this news, to make it personal, that it wouldn't just be a historical fact, but Father, it would be the thing that would change our lives. We thank you. We praise you. You are good. In Christ's name, amen. God bless.